Now, along this line, I'd like to take a little bit of a diversion away from 1 Samuel today and talk about the idea of change from the perspective of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and we're answering the question, is there cause for worry? And the reason why we are answering that question is because change is hard. Change is hard for faithful people like Jen and Dennis, but faithfulness is here at home too. It's difficult for them. It's difficult for us. We understand that this is the will of God, but we need a restatement of what we're all about from the Lord Jesus himself from time to time. And I find no better place than Matthew chapter 6. Most Christians read through Matthew chapter 6, and they agree that we need to trust in God as we face this change, and we should not worry. But often, we live essentially like incredulous atheists, you know? Practically speaking, we are atheists because we ask really strange questions as believers when you think about it. For example, how can you serve God who requires more than is necessary? I mean, I've had that question verbalized to me in one form or the other by Christians. Of course, this is an argument from atheists, right? How can you serve a God who's expecting you to do something that's impossible? These are the questions that come from atheists, but they come from Christians as well because we don't have an accurate view of who God is and what he has done for us. So we have to begin with this idea of responsibility aligning closely with the privilege that we've been given as we're called children of God. That's the first step in all of this. We have to see that there is responsibility and there is privilege when we are called sons and daughters of God. We belong to God, and he is pleased to do as he wills with our lives, even if it means moving us across country or taking us to the mission field, or keeping us here. Whatever he desires to do in and through us, we are pleased to do that because this is best for us. It's our privilege as children to be called of God and to be directed by him. But with that privilege comes all of these changes and difficulties and trials, and that means that we have a responsibility, and that responsibility can be boiled down to this idea that was expressed in the Bible reading, have faith in God. We have to constantly rely upon him. He promises us that when we trust in him, when we cling to him through all the change, through all the difficulty, he will provide everything that we need. Now, the problem is we define our needs differently than the way that God defines our needs. And so that's why all of the tension, and frankly, that's why all of the worry in our lives. I mean, God is fully aware of what it is that I need, the greatest need that I have. What is the greatest need that you have as a believer? It's conformity to Christ. That's our greatest need. We ought to look more and more like Christ as we live out our days on this earth. We ought to reflect the glory of God. We ought to live eternally valuable lives, but we don't really believe that. We don't have faith in God. That's why there's cause for worry, for fear, when we go through great upheaval and change in life. That's the struggle that we all face. The Bible also says we're not only children of God, but we're servants. As a servant, my time belongs to God. Everything that I own, I don't really own it. It's what God has given me, and I have to be a wise steward of those things. Everything's at his disposal. All that I have comes from what he has provided for me. So our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not worry. Very clear statement. Do not worry about your life. You belong to God. You need to serve him. You need to give yourself to him faithfully. And then the concerns, the difficulties, the huge changes in life, the anxious thoughts that come crowding in from time to time, we place all of that on him with confidence that he will sustain us. That's what Psalm 55 is getting at. That's what 1 Peter tells us to do. We know that God will see us through, that he is our Father in heaven that tenderly and compassionately cares for those that are serving him. So let's look at this passage together as a whole. We're going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we have at once a warning and a command. In other words, the warning's coming in the form of a command. And that command drives the whole passage because it appears three different times within the text. The idea, of course, is do not worry. And then we have three reasons for why we shouldn't worry in the passage. And they're stated as well. You don't need to worry. It doesn't pay to worry. All of this is in the text. And you're acting like an atheist if you worry, because worry is for the unbelieving. And then I think he closes with two very practical considerations in all of this. I'll save those practical considerations for the finale of the message. But let's begin with this concept, do not worry, coming in the form of a warning, but also a command. Sometimes people look at worry passively, like it's something that happens to me, I can't control it. That's how I viewed worry before I came to Christ. And I struggled with that after I came to Christ as an adult. So I'd set those patterns in my life where worry had just been a thing that was very common. So when worry comes in like a flood in my life, okay, I begin to struggle with all of these thoughts and these ideas because of those old patterns. But I put on Christ now. I'm a new man in Christ. And so Jesus has given me the command to not worry. And my first thought when I encounter that command is, how can I obey that? Worry is something that's happening to me. And Jesus is saying back to me, no, worry is something that you do. And I want you to stop. It kind of reminds me of the Bob Newhart clip, where people come in for counseling and they go through all these elaborate obsessive compulsive behaviors that they have, and they're expecting something grandiose from the psychologist, and he says to them, just stop it. You know, the idea is don't do it. Stop worrying. Why are you worrying? That's the idea. Now, I think it's always helpful to understand a command like this by talking about what worry isn't, because people will always, when I say, you know, you shouldn't worry, and they're in this I can't help it mode, then I start to explain this concept, and the first thing that comes from people is, well, you have to plan, right? You got to have some foresight, right? God doesn't help those who don't help themselves, right? And so these concepts are all coming from a worldly mindset. Jesus is not teaching us to never be unconcerned about the future, to not plan, to not make sure that you count the costs in life. After all, Proverbs 24 and verse 27 says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. In other words, get all that foundational work done. Get all that infrastructure work planned out, and then build your house, right? Think through what you're going to do. That's the idea. Planning, groundwork, essential. Proverbs Chapter 22, verse 3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides. In other words, he has some foresight that's going on, but the simple pass on and are punished. So we're not talking about worry in this sense. That's not worry. That's planning. That's foresight. See, we can't conflate those two concepts together. That's the idea. I have to be deliberate and careful when I consider the future. I've got to make sure that I have health insurance, for example. I got to make sure that I have a savings account. I've got to make sure that I am in a place where I can be helpful to the people around me. And Jesus would say to me, if I was not that way, if I was lazy and I was just very spontaneous and off the cuff in the things that I do, he would say to me, consider the ants. Because that's what we read in Proverbs, right? Proverbs chapter 30. You look at the ants and they're very careful in their planning. They're little upon the earth, but exceeding wise, the scriptures teach us. They prepare, they store up food for the summer. Proverbs 30, verses 24 and 25, yet the ants, they don't worry. They're not worrying, and we shouldn't worry either. We need to be working hard, preparing. But the results, as far as the future is concerned, that's in God's hands. I can't control that variable. And I think worry is saying, I can control that. And of course, we have to learn the hard way sometimes. It's not that we work hard and leave the rest to God. That's a faulty concept. Instead, we work hard and we leave it all to God. The results are up to Him. But we have a responsibility before Him. So you see how responsibility and privilege come together as children of God, as servants of God. That's what we're seeing in this text. Now, most of us understand that it is useless when it comes to worrying about future events. I mean, even my unsaved parents would teach me that. You can't do anything about those things, so why are you worrying about that? It's far off in the distant future. But we need to understand this text. Somehow we think that kind of worry is foolish, but worrying about the things that are coming around the corner or going to happen today, that's okay. That it's okay to worry if it's close at hand. Somehow, because it's close at hand, now all of a sudden, these things are in my control. But that's not true. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here. That's why he addresses it in Matthew 6. He speaks of food and clothing in this text. But food and clothing, these are things in my life right now, presently. That's the idea. Some of you are smelling it. You're thinking, wow, yeah, that's what's on my mind, right? But as far as provision, that's what he's talking about. This is a now thing. He speaks of tomorrow. But even tomorrow is close at hand. It's right there, right? It's tomorrow. He's not talking about years off into the future. And he clearly commands about today and the present and tomorrow, don't worry. So it's not just the future, but it's the present that he's talking about as well. Why do you worry, he asks. Do not worry, he commands three times. And so it's inescapable. What Jesus is doing in this passage is he's addressing the penchant that all of us in this room have for worrying about the things of this life. We get caught up in worry. Even the rich and powerful people need this warning and this command that Jesus has issued here. You say, well, why would they worry? Well, they worry about losing what they have. Worry is this anxiety that takes hold of every single person in life. At one time or another. I don't care who you are. If you say that you never worry, then you're living in denial. All of us struggle with worry to one extent or another. That's why it's very easy to be convicted when it comes to a sermon on worry. It's like preaching on prayer. Everybody's convicted because we know that we should be praying more than we actually do. And so when we think about this, people who have lots of possessions, own lots of property, they worry about losing those things. People who have very little, they worry about the little that they have, that they will lose that. And that means that all of us are in the same boat and that there's no difference really. It all boils down to this subject here, which is the heart of the passage. What will you really treasure in life? That's the key question. And Jesus will ask that question. I'd like to think that I could escape worry because of what I do, right? I mean, you're a pastor. You're always studying the Bible. You're always praying for people. If anyone's going to live an eternally valuable life, it has to be you, right? And I'd have to say to you, no, I don't escape this either. I find myself struggling with unbelief, even in the midst of my Bible study, even in the midst of my preaching sometimes. I wonder about the fear that comes up and the personal difficulties that come into my life that tend to paralyze me and keep me from doing what God wants me to do. Even the things that, I don't know, maybe some of you can relate to this, but those things that kind of lift us away from our families and away from our friends and kind of isolate us because we're fearful about what the future may bring into our lives. I want joy. I want peace in believing, as the scripture teaches me, but I find that struggle inside of me, that struggle to worry about those things and eroding the foundations of my life that I found in Christ. One of the great enemies of the soul is anxiety and worry. That's the point. And none of us really escape that throughout our lives. It's always something that tends to haunt us. And so Jesus gives us this warning and this command. And perhaps we need to visit this passage more often than I do. It's one of those passages where we need to approach it again and again and again and remind ourselves that we have this penchant to be consumed with worry, and it's killing our present day lives. We're not living the lives that we should live because we're worried. We're consumed by it. So why should I take heed then to the warning that the Lord Jesus has given me? Why should I obey the command here to not worry? I think there are at least three reasons. First of all, you don't need to worry. You don't need to worry. You can see in the passage that there's kind of a progression, right? If you look at it, birds in the passage are fed by our Heavenly Father, yet these birds, can they work for their food by sowing and reaping? And the answer is no, of course not. They don't do that, and yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. They can't store their food in barns, the text tells us plainly. So our Heavenly Father feeds them. He provides for them. The lilies of the field in the passage, can they toil and spin, you know, like someone who would create a garment, a seamstress or whatever? No, they can't do that for themselves to make this beautiful garment and to wear it within the field. The idea is God provides this beautiful garment for them in a color and hue that is beyond human capability. Solomon himself, arrayed in all of his glory, could not compare to the beauty of a lily. The lily adorns the grass even. The grass is something that is here today and gone tomorrow. It'll be mowed or it'll be cut down and thrown into the furnace and they'll be consumed by flames. And yet God provides for that field this unsurpassable beauty of the lily. And so you say, well, why would he mention these two things? Well, I think the argument is from lesser to greater, right? Whenever you look at this passage, you should be thinking in those terms. Jesus is using this idea of lesser to greater because he moves from the lesser order of creation to the greater order of creation, no matter what environmentalists and naturalists say today. Okay? A pig is not a man, right? Animals do not have souls, but people do. And so when we look at this text, we're saying to ourselves, if our Heavenly Father feeds this lesser creation, if he provides for birds and he provides for flowers, then how much more so when it comes to us? That's the greater. That's what he's saying. It's inconceivable that God our Father would care for these little things and not care for the big things in life. And that's the terms that we should be thinking about as we approach the argument. So first, then, the progression is God's care from lesser creation, animals and plants. And then second, he goes on to his care for the greater creation, mankind. And the point is, we're greater than the birds. We're greater than the plants. We have a physical body, an immortal soul. And that's not the case for these lesser creations. So he goes on and he says, I am quite capable of caring for you because I am your creator too. I can take care of your immortal souls. I can bring the presence of my spirit into your life. I can save you from sin. I can give you all the righteousness that you don't deserve from Christ Jesus. I can do all of these things. And your worry and your anxiety about all of these things, they don't contribute one thing to any of these things that I do. That's what he's telling us. Now, this continues here because God not only cares for people, because we know this, right? God cares for the just and the unjust, we could put it that way. When his rain falls, it falls on both farms, the farm of the Christian man and the farm of the unsaved man. And God blesses with prosperity and crops in both cases. He cares for lesser and greater creations. But the third idea in the progression is that God cares for believers. And that's, I think, something that often escapes us when we read this text, because what does Jesus say? He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, my question is, who is going to seek for the kingdom of God if he is not a believer? And the answer is, well, no one does. That way is narrow. There are very few that are on it. And so the idea is, when I treasure what God treasures, how much more so will he care for me as a believer? That's the idea. And it's true. I found that true in my life. Those who have faith in God, those who build a righteous life on the righteous foundation that they've been given by Christ Jesus as he works out that righteousness in the practical everyday things that we do, that's the foundation we build upon. And then when we get to the end of our lives, we're rewarded for it. It's amazing what God has done in our lives. He will add on to these things, and he will make our lives eternally valuable and then reward us for that. That's the great thing about being a Christian. That puts us in higher places, right? We're not living down here with this horizontal mindset where we're always thinking about today or always thinking about retirement or always thinking about the job change. Our thoughts are always upward. They're centered on above things where Christ is. That's what the Bible has taught us to do. And so we seek first the kingdom of God. And so that makes us special in the eye of God. Proof that God cares for those who are his own. That he will provide for us. That he will never leave us alone. That he's given us his presence in the form of his Spirit. So when we look at this text, worry is often centered on that which really could be true, but never will be true. We think in terms of, well, you know, I talk to people sometimes that they're really concerned about the things of this life or homelessness or losing their job or not being able to pay their bills, but then they forget how great God is and how he, when we cast all of those cares upon him, he cares for us. It's amazing talking to older Christians who have kind of gone through this, and they kind of get to the end of their lives and they recognize all of that time and all of that energy that they wasted being consumed by worry. And so we're supposed to learn the lesson sooner than that so that we live in peace and enjoy believing what Jesus has said in this passage. And so you don't need to worry. That's why we ought to obey this command to not worry from the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it doesn't pay to worry. That's another reason that we shouldn't worry. You say, well, maybe it does pay to worry. And I would say, well, not in a positive way, but certainly in a negative way. I know the scripture teaches that you can't add, inches to your height. I get shorter every year. Gravity's working against me, right? And you can't even add years to your life. I know that people like to think that they can, right? They like to believe that their times are not in the hands of God, that somehow they're going to live forever, but that's not true. Luke chapter 12, verse 25 says, "And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you so anxious for the rest?" That's an interesting statement. Why are you so anxious for the rest? Have you ever thought about that statement? As I was studying for this message, I thought about that statement again. We can't even do the least. We can't even do those little things in life, and we're anxious about the rest. We're anxious about all those big ticket items too. While it doesn't pay to worry, there is a sense that it does pay an awful wage, because the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, and sin in terms of worry, right? Because worry is a sin. If Jesus commands me not to do something and I do it, isn't that a sin? The answer is yes. So if I'm worrying, I'm sinning against the Lord Jesus. And when I do that, it affects me in a deleterious way. People don't understand that, but it affects you in many ways. It affects you emotionally. It affects you physically. It affects you spiritually. It walls you off from God, and that's the great crime of worry. It's amazing when people turn this thing around. They're so used to talking to themselves, if they can be redirected to make all that talk, instead of being self-talk, being prayer to God, they become the greatest prayer warriors. They were once constant worriers, now they become prayer warriors. That's quite a transition in life. And that's what God's looking for in all of us. Trouble comes to us every day, Jesus teaches in the passage. Each day challenges us to persevere in the thing that God has called us to do, or to be patient with the people that he's put in our lives. And since this is true, we need to trust in him. But we make those responsibilities and the privilege that we have exponentially harder because we begin to worry about them as if they all rest on us. We're not pressing in on God. We carry the burdens and the trials that we have for tomorrow. And God has said, even with today's trials, we should cast them upon him. And that's the great crime of worry. It doesn't pay for us to carry tomorrow's trouble today, because we're going to cast it upon the Lord at any rate. That's the idea. Now, it doesn't pay to worry too, because we're behind this idea of worry is foolishness and selfishness. That's kind of the basis of worry. If worry produced wisdom in me, I'd do it. I'd worry all day and all night. But the text is very clear. It doesn't do that. It's sourced by this idea of foolishness and selfishness. As a matter of fact, that self-focus, that turning inward, that is the thing that overwhelms people. And it leads to their discouragement. And if people are discouraged long enough, they become disillusioned. If they are disillusioned long enough, they become depressed and they think that the medication will somehow lift them out of that depression. What they don't understand is that it all began to spiral out of control with worry. They haven't trusted in the Lord. They don't have faith in God. So they've got themselves all bollocked up emotionally, spiritually, physically. And so they're in a place where they numb themselves so they don't have to think about life. And they don't do anything eternally valuable because they're zombies in this world. That's the crisis that I think we face when it comes to this idea of opioid addiction and all the things that people do to medicate life away. They are trying really as best as they can to not be paralyzed by fear, and they think that that is the only way out. But I'm here to tell you that it's not the only way out. Jesus has given you a way out. I know people that become so self-focused that they would choose to die rather than to live. And we talked about that when we went over Philippians chapter 1 this past Wednesday evening. And so when a person has that driving desire to die rather than to live, I think that that is the ultimate statement of selfishness and foolishness. They have turned inward so much that they pity themselves and they think that everyone else should pity them too. That doesn't undermine any kind of compassion or tenderness that I feel toward people who have suicidal thoughts, for instance. But if you don't know the root cause for why you are there, feeling so disillusioned, then there's never hope for you to come out of that pit. God has the power to lift people up out of the miry clay and to give them hope, to put them on firm ground. But a lot of people reject God, and they hold on to life themselves. Jesus said, if you will give your life away, you're going to find it. If you cling to your life, you're going to lose it. And that's the way it is. Worry is demonstrating that you believe you're the only one capable of thinking about how things truly are in your life. People express that to me all the time. Well, you just don't understand. Have you ever heard anybody say that? And the answer is always the same. Well, that's probably true. I probably don't understand. But I might understand a little bit more than they think. But even if I didn't understand, there is one who does understand, who sympathizes with our weaknesses and with our vulnerabilities, and that one is Jesus. And so when Jesus says, do not worry, then you got another thing coming. I mean, consider the source. This is God who knows you. He's saying in this passage, you give me one single solitary shred of evidence for why you think it's okay to indulge in worry on a day-to-day basis. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And of course, there is no reason. Now, a third reason for not worrying is that worry aligns us with unbelieving people. Now, that's what's being said here in the parenthetical thought in verse 32. Do you see it? It says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, and the Gentiles seek after and worry continually about the things that they're going to eat and the things that they're going to drink and what they're going to wear, what they're going to be clothed with. What's the common denominator with these Gentiles? They're outside of Christ. Consider the context of this time. I'm not saying that Gentiles can't get saved. They indeed can and have, and we're proof, right? Most of us in this room. I don't know if anyone is Jewish, but Gentiles, for the most fact, most of us, Jesus is using this as a euphemism for unbelieving people. The Gentiles are constantly worrying. They live life this way. They are unbelievers. We kind of expect this from them. They know nothing about seeking the eternal valuable life or seeking the kingdom of God first. And so don't give them a thought, but take thought, right, when it comes to the kingdom of God. They don't take thought of the kingdom of God. They give thought to all of the things of this life. They stay in that horizontal realm. We have our eyes cast heavenward vertically. It's this constant buzz that we see around us. I think it really impacts the church. It impacts us as believers because we're working shoulder to shoulder with people that are consumed by worry. God is telling us, hey, look, don't say the same inane things that they say. Don't say God, you know, doesn't help those who won't help themselves, because what happens if you ever get in a place where you can't help yourself? And that happens, right? Then what's going to happen to you? We expect this kind of thing from unbelievers. We should not be a part of the problem. We should be a part of the solution. We should be offering hope to the people around us. We know that God exists. They don't know that God exists. So when we align with their philosophy and their practice, then we're saying, God doesn't exist for me. I'm no different than you are. I'm the same. I worry and I'm consumed about these things. And so we say the same things around the water cooler that they say. How we worry about retirement and how we worry about the education of our children. How we worry about how we're going to make ends meet. That should never come out of the mouth of a Christian. Our confidence and our hope is in God. And we know that He will take care of us. The world is watching me. The world is watching you. And so we should press forward to these higher things that we're talking about. We're not leaving it on some ethereal, you know, sublime level where, oh yeah, Pastor, you know, this is theology in the ivory tower, but you can't bring it down to my day-to-day life. You just don't understand. Well, I do understand. I understand that the world is watching me and the world is watching you. And these are not abstract concepts that we just float out there. These are things that we live by. We know that our very lives are at stake. And so we don't want to be aligned with unbelieving people. You say, so what shall we do? Well, verse 30 gives us the answer, right? Those who worry have little faith. So the solution to worry is faith. Have faith in God, like the reading tells us. Or in John chapter 14, in verse 1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You what? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in faith. These are synonymous concepts or terms. And so the idea is, we have to believe, we have to have faith. The great thing is that faith can be as small as a mustard seed, but if that's mixed with the power and greatness of God, it can accomplish much in our lives. I can't tell you how many times where I've been ready to quit, ready to let go, and I cast my last little bit of faith upon God, and He works through that dependence to do great and mighty things in my life. Have faith in God, Jesus would say to us. And there are two real practical considerations that kind of arise from this. We can have faith in God's ability to really see the big picture for us because we can't see it. And then number two, we can have faith in God's ability to provide grace that we need for today. So let's look at this first concept here, have faith in God and his ability to see the big picture for you. The idea behind this is you can't see it. So I want to rely upon God because he can see it. Now I'm starting to get this concept of sovereignty right. In other words, if I truly believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control of things, and that he's the only one that can deliver me, then am I living my life by faith in him or in faith in just the paltry amount of life that I can see out ahead of me? It's like I have the biblical lamp that can only see right around my feet, and God has this light that he shines off into the distance, and he can see it all from beginning to end for me. I get distracted by myriad of different daily concerns, things that get me off the rails. And I believe that God acts that way if I act that way long enough. I have this wrong concept of God. I know that he doesn't act that way, but I start to believe that he does. I wring my hands, so God must be wringing his hands in heaven, wondering what's going to happen. That's why we get these really faulty, weird theological concepts like the open view of God that come in. People try to equate God with the way that they are, with the way that they think. God is working through the kingdoms of this world. And God is moving, as we looked at when we went through Revelation a short time ago, God is looking at bringing the kingdoms of this world all to this final climactic end so that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, will be all in all. That's the idea. And so God is permitting all of this evil and all of this good to unfold in the world around us. God is allowing all of this to happen, but nothing is escaping his notice. He's working in and through it. He will make all things right. He's just. He's merciful. God is working toward that eternal day of glory. Most of mankind is unaware of the big picture. They don't view things in terms of the kingdoms of men vying against the kingdom of God. Satan and his fallen angels disbelieving as to the end of all things and charging the world with this satanic power, moving people in a direction that is the antithesis of where God wants us to go. Thinking in their minds, these are created beings, thinking in their minds that somehow they will overpower God in the end. And that is infused in the world and in the philosophies of the world. We will overcome God in the end. That's the way that human beings think. As for us, as believers, we realize that bodily exercise in life does profit little. And I'm not just talking about going to the gym, and that's not what that text is talking about either, right? It's talking about all of these temporal, physical pursuits that we have in life. Profiting little. But what really truly profits us is knowing that we have this promise of a life that now is and of a life which is to come. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. So our hearts and our minds are set on that, on what is to come. Working today in the light of what comes in the future. So that's why we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. These are believers, not unbelieving people. To those who are the called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined. What did he predestine? He predestined them to be conformed. Who are them? The believers. He predestined them to be conformed into the image of his son that he the Lord Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. The idea, the whole idea there is conformity to Christ. And that can only happen to a believer. It cannot happen to an unbeliever. So we need to have faith in God's ability to see the big picture. But finally, today, we need to have faith in God's ability to provide grace for today. God will provide the grace that you need for today. If you want to quiet the anxiety that's going on in your life right now, it begins and ends with the grace of God. It's the only way that you're going to overcome anxious thoughts. God, I have found, quiets every fear and every anxiety in my life. When I struggle with things and I go to him, he gives me peace that passes understanding, incomprehensible peace. It's the number one reason why we should be in God's Word every morning, pouring over the pages of God's Word, asking him to give us something to really counter worry in our lives, something that we can hang on to, something that will build us up, yes, spiritually, but also physically and emotionally, will help us to grow in wisdom and in grace. He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32 says, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the counter to worry. If he has taken care of this great need that I have, saving my eternal soul for me back in 1990, how shall he not also continue to freely give me everything that I need, moving even mountains to provide for me in order for me to be conformed to his image? That's the argument. And that feathers in with what he's saying in Matthew 6, when we talk about arguing from the lesser to the greater. God cares about me. He cares about the end. And that end is for me to be conformed to his image, to glorify him throughout all of eternity. So God's grace is sufficient to meet my every need. That's the argument. And I believe that. I depend on that. And when I'm filled with worry, I have to be frank with you, I'm also quickly filled with shame. Because I know that I've stopped believing what God has revealed to me. And that's what worry does to us. David caves into this. I talked about it last week when we were in 1 Samuel. But remember what I gave this reference in 1 Samuel chapter 27. David said in that passage, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. No real trust in God there. David was unbelieving. David was anxious and worried about what Saul would do to him, but God had given him a promise. You will rule. You will be the king of Israel. But David stopped believing that, and he gave in to fear. You say, well, I would never do that. You'd be surprised. We have done it many times, and that's the point. We need to remind ourselves of the confidence that Paul had, the grace that he received from God. He said, I know whom I have believed. That's faith. And then persuaded. Why was he persuaded? Because he believed that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I believe that. I trust in God. That persuades me. That gives me assurance. People are not confident. People are not assured today because they're not believing. It all boils down to that. And that goes for Christians too. And so for us, we need grace. You say, how do I receive grace? I receive grace from God as I pour over his word. It's that simple. And I prayerfully apply it to my life. The Holy Spirit resides in me. He warms up the word of God. He ignites it in my heart so that it becomes alive to me, so that it becomes real to me. And he makes it very easy for me to believe his promises. And because I believe in his promises, I also believe he who calls me is faithful. And he will do it. He will do exactly what he has said that he would do through me. He will conform me to the image of his beloved son. So the idea here in the text is faith in his promises, faith in what he has revealed to us, will give us the grace that we need to get through the day without worry. That's why, and this is an important verse, we have it up in our kitchen, but this verse from Isaiah 26 and verse 3, I love to be reminded of it. It says, he will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Our trust in God, our reliance upon him, and he goes on in that passage, you trust in the Lord forever. The idea is we will be there relying upon him throughout all of eternity. And all that we have comes from him. And so I look to his everlasting strength to impart grace to me. And there's never a time in my life where I can say that grace is not there. Grace is always there for me. And the mercy is new every morning. And so I need not worry and play the part of the atheist. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for this clear expression in Matthew chapter 6. It would be one thing if I stood up here and said, don't worry. People could rightly accuse me of hypocrisy. Anybody that knows me knows my penchant for worry. But Lord, I've battled worry, with the promises of your word, and I've seen some victory and some success in my life, and I know that some in this room have too. And I pray that all of us would take notice of this passage again, maybe with fresh eyes, and rely upon the promises that we receive here, and follow the reasoning that you've clearly given us. And Lord, I pray that you would transform our lives as a result of Matthew chapter 6, that we would look more and more like Christ today and through this week, and that you would do great and mighty things in our midst because of it. Again, we pray for your blessing over our fellowship, over the meal that we're going to have in a few minutes, but especially over Dennis and Jen, that you provide for them in special ways, that your presence would always go with them and remain with us. And Lord, as we continue to labor, help us to keep our eyes on heaven and on our Savior above. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing in closing hymn number 200.